media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Nate Pickowitz.
Introduced to Nate shortly after we arrived here in Brownsburg and was made aware of a ministry that he and Landon Chapman had online called Entreating Favor, and got to at least become familiar with his name. And at some point I was sitting at home probably talking to myself, and I mentioned this name Nate Pickowitz out loud, and Jen was there with me and she's like, Nate Pickowitz, is he from New Hampshire? I'm like, I don't know. So I quickly did a little bit of research and looked it up, and oh yeah, he's from New Hampshire. She's like, we've got to find out if he's the same Nate Pickowitz that I grew up with. And as it turns out, that was the very same one. Jen has memories of when she was in New Hampshire as a young child, and being with Nate and his family when he was a younger child. And the closeness of Nate's parents with Jen's aunt and uncle, they lost track over time as she moved to California and the Lord moved them in different places. But we were able to connect and remake that connection thanks to Landon, and have had a couple times to chat with Nate over the years. And then when I was exposed to this American Gospel film that we watched over the last couple weeks, and then to see Nate be given the opportunity to participate in that, it kind of sparked an idea in my head that, hey, wouldn't it be great if we could see if he would be willing to come and share with us on a Sunday, kind of as a culmination of the ministry of that film in our midst, and have him be able to speak to us and us to be able to kind of have a question and answer time with him. And so he's graciously accepted our invitation to come. He is husband to Jessica and father to Jack and Elizabeth. They have been kind enough to allow their husband and father to be away from them for these couple days. Pastor to the flock at Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton, New Hampshire, where he's been since 2013. You can take a look a little bit at his bio, which we've tried to provide for you in the bulletin. He's authored several books you might be interested in, and he is enjoys focusing on American Puritans. So if you're interested in that topic at all, you want to pick up one of Nate's books and read what he has to say on that. So we're thankful for him. We're thankful for his work in the American Gospel, and thankful most of all that he's able to come to us this morning and open God's Word. So please give a warm welcome to Nate as he comes this morning.
Thanks, brother. Well, good morning. It is really a joy to be here with you. As Paul was saying, there are so many connections, getting to know Dave and Paul, seeing Jenny again. I haven't seen her since I was real little. And so we were talking last night, and she remembers when I was in my mom's belly still. So we were having that conversation, and I said, I don't remember that. She's like, well, you were indisposed at the time. So. But also just getting to know the Chapman family. Landon's been a good friend, and just his lovely family as well. They've been so kind to host me and just really have been interwoven into our family's life, and just so grateful for that, for their friendship and their love and their kindness. And so just really is a joy to be here and to be representing New England. I don't know if there are any New England fans in here. We are home of the greatest of all time. I mean Jonathan Edwards, by the way. What did you think I was talking about? No, but it really is a lot of fun to be here, and very, very different. We were driving through, and I was looking around. I'm thinking, where are all the mountains? Where is all the, you know, it's just very different. But no, it is really just a treasure to be here. This morning, I wanted to come and bring to you a message in regards to the gospel. I know that many of you or all of you have watched the American Gospel movie and have been exposed to that project, and hopefully we'll have a chance to talk about that a little bit later this morning. But really, the bigger topic is not the film, not all the writing about it. The bigger topic is, well, what about the gospel? You know, what about the gospel in America? And so my goal is to encourage you to talk about this with you, and the title of my message this morning is Contending for a Pure Gospel, and so we want to discuss that as well. We often hear the term gospel used in various ways today. In some cases, really, it's nothing more than a place filler or a buzzword, sadly. It seems as though if you want to legitimize ministry, all you have to do is add the word gospel in and it's going to fly. And this really seems to be everywhere today. I'm sure you see it in popular culture, in books and movies and websites, blogs, conferences, even whole movements. We have gospel-centered movements and gospel-focused and gospel-attached to everything. Now, I want to be clear that we need the gospel. Without the gospel, there is no Christianity. But what often is lacking is the clarity of what is the gospel. Because ambiguity surrounding the gospel is step one into the corruption of the gospel. I'll say that again. Ambiguity surrounding the gospel is step one to corruption of that gospel. Because nobody ever says, well, I'm looking to go and change the gospel. No one stands up and says, well, I have a new idea, a new gospel for you. It doesn't come that way. Rather, we see efforts and movements set up to reimagine or to redefine or to reinterpret the gospel, as if it's not been clear for the last 2,000 years. And so the church is charged with the task of rightly understanding and communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not only charged to take a stand and contend earnestly for that gospel, but we're also charged to be clear with that gospel, to share that gospel, to be intentional about our gospel ministry. And so today I want to look at what it means to contend for a pure gospel. And so I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Jude, toward the end of your Bible, the book of Jude. Now Jude is the last of what is sometimes called the postcard epistles. If you've never heard that term before, I heard that a few years ago. I thought it was neat. It goes along with 2nd and 3rd John, then you have Jude. Very, very small letters, but I'll tell you, they pack a punch, and Jude certainly packs a punch. Now, Jude identifies himself as the brother of James, and thereby we know he is the half-brother of Jesus, even though he doesn't announce that in his letter. But he is listed in Matthew 13:55 and also Mark 6:3, not by the shorter name of Jude, but rather his fuller name as Judas, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. We believe that Jude wrote his letter sometime near or right before 70 AD. We don't know to whom he's writing, but we do know that it's a group of Christians. However, we do know clearly, very clearly, what he's writing about. Now, we're not going to work through the entire letter today, but I do want to make reference to this letter. And for our purposes, I want to read verses 1 through 4 and spend our time specifically on verses 3 and 4. And so the Epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now again, Jude calls himself the brother of James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who are called by God, those who are beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, to understand that Christians, we are those who are, according to Romans 8, 29 and 30, are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified by God through Jesus Christ. That is our identity. In other words, Christians are sinners who are forgiven by God, saved by God, and redeemed by God, and through the work of Jesus Christ, does so by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, and then he rises the third day to bring life to all who would believe. We understand from Paul's teaching in Galatians and in Romans that by faith, God justifies the ungodly. He declares the sinner to be just, to be righteous, even though they're not. He credits them with a righteousness that doesn't belong to them, an alien righteousness, as they say, a righteousness of Christ, and then he adopts them as his own beloved children. Furthermore, Titus 3:5 says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In short, we are justified by our faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so Jude is initially intending to write a letter which expounds and extols the glory of the gospel, which he calls our common salvation. In fact, he notes in verse 3, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about this common salvation." The Greek word translated effort conveys a sense of eagerness. It was my desire to write to you, as some scholars would render it, the salvation we share. I wanted to write you a letter that was going to encourage you and was going to extol the virtues and the truths of the gospel. I was going to encourage you and inspire you and help you and glorify God with you. The faith in Jesus Christ and the experience of true salvation that is common to all believers, that was my goal. But then something came up. He's made aware of a problem that needs to be addressed. Namely, that there is a serious challenge to orthodoxy. And so he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. As a good shepherd, Jude sets aside the original plans that he has and addresses the issues that God intends for him to address. And he says that he is appealing. He's exhorting, he's encouraging. This isn't a casual letter. You read the whole letter and it is not just a laissez-faire sort of lackadaisical letter at all. This is not a lighthearted suggestion. This is necessary, serious exhortation for the church to do something. What are they to do? He answers, they are to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude tells the church that they are to, as the Greek word says, agonizomai, that they are to, that's where we get the word agonize, by the way. This is an athletic imagery. It's to wrestle, to struggle, to contend. And Jude even adds an intensifier, epi, in the Greek, which is sort of an exclamation mark, if you will, on the word. Furthermore, the word is in a present infinitive, which means it's going to be continuous. So you put that all together, and you see this image of an intense wrestling match, if you will, that never seems to end. One writer called this a struggle that would be continuous, costly, and agonizing. But what are they to be contending and struggling for? He says, for the faith. The faith. This is not faith in general. Rather, there's a definite article attached to it. We're to contend for the faith. This is a specific reference to something. And Jude uses the phrase, the faith, to refer to the body of Christian belief. Elsewhere in verse 20, he calls this our most holy faith. Luke makes reference to this back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We actually read it this morning when he writes that the first church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? Romans 6:17, Paul reminds the church of a very specific form of teaching to which you were committed. Same concept, Galatians 1:23, he makes reference to his own conversion when people were rejoicing that Paul, who had previously persecuted the church, he was now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And so these are all references to the same body of teaching, shorthand the faith, Christian belief, biblical teaching, orthodoxy. But what is it? It is the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, there's a couple words in this phrase in the original language that's helpful for us to know. The Greek word hapax means something that is referred to, completed for one time, with lasting results that doesn't need to be done over again. The Greek word paradidomai refers to something being given or delivered. Some of your Bibles might say delivered, committed, entrusted. And then hagios is the saints. These are born again, regenerated believers. And so what we're talking about here is a body of apostolic Christian teaching that has been delivered to the church. That is what we're talking about. Another way to see this is the received and accepted biblical orthodoxy that is common to all believers for all time. Unchanging, timeless, biblical Christianity. Now, there are doctrines that are not as primary. We call them secondary or even tertiary doctrines. Doctrines that don't affect faith or salvation. The church has been discussing these doctrines for centuries, and we don't have perfect clarity, but there is charity about some of these things. But we're not talking about those sort of tertiary doctrines. Doctrines that are still really important, but are not essential to salvation, if you will. We're not talking about that. There are a number of doctrines that constitute the marrow of Christian teaching. Doctrines that articulate saving realities. Doctrines that are so essential to who we are as Christians that if you were to deny them, you're going to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and you're effectively apostatizing completely from the faith. Doctrines that include the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and I would even add sufficiency of the Scriptures. The person of God as holy, righteous, sovereign, impassible. The doctrine of the Trinity. The full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ along with his virgin birth. The sinlessness of Christ, which is called his impeccability. The vicarious death. We should call that penal substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. These are all doctrines of the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude says that we must contend earnestly for these. Why? Why? Why must we struggle and agonize and contend earnestly and fight for these doctrines? Well, because Jude says there are people who will stop at nothing to destroy these doctrines and lead astray, if possible, even the church of God. Look at verse 4 in your Bible. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." He notes there are certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. Notice he doesn't name them, he doesn't say their names. He might not even know who they are, he just knows that they're coming in. But we know for sure that these are false teachers. False teachers. A few phrases down, he calls them ungodly persons. He says they have crept in unnoticed. Another rendering of this phrase is secretly slipped in. The New English Bible translates this, wormed their way in. They've sort of snuck in and sneaked in. These people have infiltrated the community of believers and they're causing trouble. Now Jude qualifies these ungodly persons. He says these are those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now the condemnation or judgment being referred to here is the judgment being referenced later in verses 5 through 7 as well as verses 10 through 15. In fact, Jude makes references in other times in history when false believers and false teachers have rebelled against the Lord. If you were just to glance down your eyes at verses 5, 6, and 7, he notes three examples of God's judgment. In verse 5, he references the rebelling Jews who disobeyed the Lord during the Exodus. In verse 5. In verse 6, he's making reference to fallen angels that rebelled against God in Genesis 6. In verse 7, he's talking about the judgment that takes place at Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these are examples that we see God's condemnation of the wicked, whereby they are, in verse 5, destroyed, where they are kept in eternal bounds of darkness for the judgment of the great day, verse 6, where they undergo the punishment of eternal fire in verse 7. He says back in verse 4 that these are ungodly persons who are marked out for this condemnation. He continues, look at verse 11. He says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, for they pay for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reeves in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You hear the same word repeated over and over and over again, is what he says in verse 4. These are ungodly people. Now, some have questioned the meaning of Jude's earlier comment that they were marked out beforehand for condemnation. But looking at the original rendering, the Greek here reads literally "written before" or "foretold in writing." The idea being that as far back as the days of Enoch, there's been warnings about the coming judgment. Elsewhere, Peter even warns about this, the coming of false teachers in the church. Actually, turn back in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, just a few pages back, 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter and Jude are often treated as parallel books because their themes are so similar. You could read them really back to back, and there's one unifying picture there. Severe warnings about false teaching. Now here, Peter is specifically warning about these false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, just look with me. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Again, very, very similar sentiment. You could just lay these verses on top of each other and they work seamlessly. We notice a few similarities between Peter's writing here and Jude's writing in his letter, even though there might be decades difference in terms of time frame of these letters. But first we know, just in terms of repetition, we see that these false teachers are sneaking in secretly. That's a common theme. There's a clandestine wickedness about this. And secondly, we see their detestable behavior. There's a godless immorality here, a dishonest and exploitive reality. These men are marked out for condemnation. But Peter actually helps add to our understanding. If you were just reading Jude, you could bounce over to Peter and read, and Peter actually adds and fills out. The first thing we gain from Peter's narrative here is that he talks about how false teachers arise from among the people. Now, I want to tell you, nobody walks in the door here to the church and says, "How you doing? I'm a false teacher. I'm going to corrupt your church today." Nobody does that. Because if they did that, we would say, "Well, I'm sorry, you don't belong here." We'd show them out. That never happens that way. They come in secretly. They might stick around for a while, very quietly, very passively, and then begin to introduce destructive heresies. Now, sometimes there are false teachers that come from outside the church, and they sort of come in like a wolf in sheep's clothing, and they really sort of attack the church, and it becomes very visible, and we have to contend from the enemies that are outside. There are movements out there that we see coming from a mile away, and they're coming toward the church. They're marching in, and we have to put up the wall, if you will, the doctrinal wall, and say, you don't belong here. Sometimes that happens. But again, he says they are going to come in also secretly and introduce these heresies. And that leads us to the second thing we learn from Peter, that they make a practice of secretly introducing, he says, destructive heresies. This is not just a variation on secondary doctrine. This isn't just a minor, mild softening of a theological position. It's not just, well, I've got a slightly different reading on that small thing. That's not what he's talking about. These are corruptions of essential doctrine that destroy churches and plunge souls into ruin. These are heresies of the first order. And these heresies always wage war on two fronts: belief and practice. Belief and practice. Go back to Jude. In verse 4, Jude makes note of two main areas of wickedness. First, we note, he says that ungodly persons turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Now see, the gospel is built on the grace of God. What is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. It's what you receive from God that we don't deserve. We don't earn it. That is grace. The Lord, by His grace and by His kindness, forgives sin and grants life and salvation to those who repent and believe the gospel. And once you're born again, once you're saved by God, you have a new constitution, if you will. Your heart is different, whereby Paul says in Romans 6:11, you consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and you begin to live and think and act differently. There's something different about you. And since we're under grace, our new spiritual reaction is not to presume on the grace of God and just sin freely. Paul deals with this in Romans 6:1. He says, and here's the hypothetical question, are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Because after all this, you read Romans 5, the logic of the argument just flows right down through the page. Romans 5, so there's so much grace, you really can't out-sin the grace of God. For every sin you have, there's God's grace and forgiveness and kindness to cover that sin. And so you say, Lord, your grace and your love is just abounding more and more and more. There's no sin that you can commit that God cannot forgive. But the question persists then, well, if God's forgiveness and His grace is so abounding that I guess I could just kind of do whatever I want and just ask for forgiveness later. Paul deals with that. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? What's his answer? May it never be. It's the strongest negative in the Greek. May it never be. He reasons, you died to sin. Why would you live in it any longer? And so a regenerated, justified, forgiven believer does not desire to sin more, but rather to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8, and worship the Lord in obedience. True believers desire holiness. Now, we will not attain perfect holiness in this life. Perfectionism is impossible in this life. We're still trapped in our fallen bodies. We still have a war of natures inside of us. Paul does that in Romans 7. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. I do the very thing I hate. And then he gets to the end of himself and he says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is my forgiveness and He's my salvation. He's my hope. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's hope, there's grace, there's forgiveness. But our desire, our earnest desire, is not to run headlong into sinfulness. But that is not the case with false teachers. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. You'll see them coming. You'll know what they're doing. Jude says, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, into sensuality, into indecency, into unrestrained vice. One marker of the purveyors of false gospel is a propensity to engage in immoral behavior, all the while claiming to be under the grace of God. You see it all the time. But the fruit of true gospel, true salvation, is holiness and love and grace and mercy, never debauchery or sinfulness or immorality. The second thing he notes here is that these ungodly persons, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is theological. Now, it's certainly possible to deny Jesus functionally. That is certainly possible. After all, Paul tells Titus to beware of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. He says, these kinds of people are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But there's always the danger of hypocrisy, the functional denial of Jesus Christ. When your walk doesn't match your talk. I love Jesus and I go to church and I serve faithfully and I give faithfully and I love the Lord. But then you have a life that you live before the world and before everybody else that completely denies in every possible reality the thing you profess. That's called hypocrisy. That is not what the Christian faith is all about. How you act and how you live in the assembly should be the exact same outside of it. Don't put on a different face here than you do out there. But make no mistake about it, this is a theological error. It is a theological error. And that's what false religion and false Christianity does. It denies and defies the doctrine of Christ. It attacks Jesus. It denies the sovereignty and transcendence and lordship of Jesus Christ in favor of making oneself the Lord. Show me a teacher who has bad Christology, and I'll show you a false gospel. In the early church, their most pressing issues had to do with perversions of the doctrine of Christ. Arianism attacked the full deity of Christ. It was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Apollinarianism attacked the full humanity of Christ, and that was condemned by the Council of Constantinople in 381. Nestorianism attacked the hypostatic union, claiming that Christ was two persons with two natures. That was condemned in 431. Monarchianism, or adoptionism, denies the eternality of Christ and claims that he somehow became God. This is actually what Oneness Pentecostalism believes as well, and that was condemned by the early church. And so we cannot maintain a true and pure gospel if we deny the Christ of the gospel. If we deny his sinlessness, or humanity, or deity, or sovereignty, or his suffering death, or his sacrificial atonement, or his propitiation, or his expiation, if you deny the resurrection, ascension, and intercession, then you deny the very life-giving tenets of salvation and empty the gospel of all of its power. And so you must and we must contend earnestly for an orthodox Christology. A doctrine of Christ. What about the gospel? Because that's what we're talking about. What about the gospel? When writing to the church in Galatia, the Apostle Paul maintained that there were false teachers who were working to pollute and distort, he says, the gospel of Christ. He says in Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven, I don't care if someone comes to you and says, an angel told me this information. If an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, he says, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. In fact, in Galatians 2, he recounts the story of when he, Barnabas, and Titus went up to Jerusalem, presumably for the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. And Paul reports that when they got there, he observes, listen to the language of this, false brethren who were secretly brought in, who sneaked in and spied out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. See, they were insisting that works and ceremonial obedience be added to the faith in order to justify you. In other words, faith plus deeds, or faith plus circumcision, or faith plus Sabbath observance, or faith plus dietary restrictions. Friends, if you're adding anything to justification except faith, you're perverting the gospel. And that's what even modern religious hucksters do. They try to improve the gospel somehow by adding things to it. We see it even today. It happens all the time, whether it's the word faith movement, the prosperity gospel that claims that if you sow seeds of money, or in some cases even illicit favors or worse, that you're going to receive blessing and prosperity and health. Or whether it's, this is huge where I'm in New England, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church that insists that you have to have faith plus sacraments and that will give you an opportunity for heaven, but there's no true assurance. Or even what's happening now in the social justice movement that claims that the gospel demands social or political action, all in attempts to sort of balance the scales of privilege. But that is not the stuff of gospel ministry. Paul writes, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." This is not about human effort, money or rituals or moralism or religiosity or social change. It's about seeking to be reconciled to Jesus Christ, who saves us from the judgment of God that is due us because of our sin. The gospel itself is a message of salvation. It is good news. It's a message to be proclaimed. And what did Paul do when he encountered the spiritual spies in Jerusalem? Galatians 2:5, he says, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." We didn't yield even for a second. We didn't give in. We didn't compromise. He contended earnestly for the faith. He contended earnestly for the gospel. And so we must all as well, because souls are at stake. And every day people are passing into eternity. But my friends, we have good news. We have great news. We have the best news you could give to anyone. That even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death, God so loved the world that He saved and He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ, who is truly God and truly man, lived a sinless, righteous life, and then gave up that life willingly on the cross as a payment for sin. And all the wrath of God was poured out on Him as He hung there. And when He died, He declared, "It is finished." Nothing more to be added to it. No more continuation of salvation work. It is finished once for all time in Christ Jesus. He was buried in the ground, and He rose to life the third day according to the Scriptures, in order that He might grant eternal life to all who would repent and believe. And that is our message. That is always to be our message. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We don't need to overcomplicate it. You could spend your lifetime immersing yourselves in the doctrines of the gospel and still not get to the end of all of the fruitfulness of it. But when a push comes to shove, you're imploring and entreating people, lost people, to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We have a saving message, beloved, and we have to deliver this message. And as we seek to deliver this message, we have to contend earnestly and guard this deposit of faith and guard the tenets of the gospel and protect it and keep it close to us. And know that we cannot be lazy with our gospel. We cannot be lazy and sort of ambiguous with our doctrine. We have to work hard and contend earnestly. And my friends, we have a great God and Savior who desires us to contend and who gives us all the spiritual riches that we need to contend. He gives us wisdom and discernment. We have a mission, and that is to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You, Lord, in humility and in low hearts, Father. And Father, there's so many that are struggling with hurts and needs, who are struggling with emotional pain, physical pain, sickness, depression, anxiety, broken relationships, financial struggles. And God, we know that our good news is not that we're going to deliver them from all their pain in this life, but we have the best news, Father, the gospel that you've given to us through your Son, imparted in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, a message that sinners can be redeemed and saved, that souls will be redeemed and saved forever, that the struggles of this life are temporary. And actually, these struggles, Father God, we know that you use those to chasten us and discipline us and conform us to the image of your Son. And so, God, I pray that you would light a fire and give a hot, burning zeal to your people here to contend earnestly for the faith, to not grow lazy or tired, to not become disenfranchised and disheartened, but they would be set on fire in a blaze to be faithful to you, to contend earnestly, and to contend earnestly with love and compassion. And Lord, I pray that you would glorify yourself through this community of redeemed people who you love so dearly. We thank you for this gospel, the gospel that has saved us through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.